text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from this morning is the book of Acts, chapter 1 and verse 8. Acts 1, 8. Continuing now again in the series, the person and ministry of the Holy Spirit. Today's theme is experiencing Holy Spirit power. Acts 1 and verse 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Last week, I put forth an understanding of the baptism into the Holy Spirit that I have called initial assurance view, the initial assurance view. It seems to me the Bible teaches that the baptism into the Holy Spirit is the pouring out on the believer the Holy Spirit's influence to assure us of our standing with God and to give us power for service. It's this wonderful experience of the love of God that assures your heart that you truly are His child, that produces such a joy that literally causes you and I to become bold witnesses of this joy and love that we've experienced. Surely if you're God's child, you have experienced this infilling of the Holy Spirit with the reassurance of salvation. Now remembering that not everybody receives this assurance immediately. Most do. By far, the majority does. But there are some that do not. And we must never forget that this assurance of salvation is not salvation. It's different. It always follows conversion. It's not conversion. It accompanies it. It's part of the salvation package, if you please. In fact, when I was trying to put a term, a name, or a label to this view that I've come to understand through the years, I really wanted to say something like, well, salvation package, but it just didn't sound right. The idea is that this assurance of your salvation, which is being baptized in the Spirit, the initial experience in the baptism is to be reassured of the love of God for you that produces such a joy, is part of the salvation experience. It's part and parcel of it. It's what He purchased for us. Salvation has many gifts, many results. This is one of them. But there are a few who do not necessarily receive it at the moment they are converted. It might happen later. But the baptism or the sealing of the Spirit is a result of conversion, usually accompanies it, but it's not the same thing. But there is another aspect of my definition that we gave last week that we just didn't have time to get into. Again, my definition states that the baptism or the infilling of the Spirit is the giving of the Holy Spirit's influence to assure the believer of his standing with God and to give power for service. It's that power for service that I want us to focus our attention this morning. As our text says, quoting the Lord Jesus, read it again, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me." Jesus says the result of the Holy Spirit coming upon you, which is an experience, just not something that you agree to and you're unconscious of. This is an experience. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, the result is power. And this power transformed those disciples into witnesses. It's amazing. Until that day, they were not witnesses. Even though they'd walked with Him for 3.5 years, though they were knowledgeable about the things of the God, though they had witnessed the miracles, they were not witnesses themselves. Something had to happen within them to transform them into witnesses. The late A.W. Tozer, author and pastor, said this, "If the Holy Spirit was withdrawn from the church today, 95% of what we do would go on and nobody would know the difference. If the Holy Spirit had been withdrawn in the New Testament church, 95% of what they did would come to a halt and everyone would have known the difference. What an indictment against us today. The only resource that God has provided His people, His church, is His resource, the Holy Spirit. The only power provided to a New Testament church in order for them to live by and to serve God by is the power of the Holy Spirit. The only fuel that a church can be mobilized, energized by, is the fuel, the energy of the Holy Spirit. There is no other. Seminaries will never be able to implement and reproduce this power. Churches and denominations and brilliant scholars will never be able to show a church how to duplicate or imitate that. It is only by the reality of the presence of God in the midst of a church that it takes place. God makes us witnesses. God transforms us when the Holy Spirit comes upon us. Now, there are some who would say that our text, Acts 1:8, is not applicable, not relevant, not for us today. They tell us that Acts 1:8 and verses like it are only for the apostles. It was for those first followers of Jesus Christ that we should not expect the power of the Holy Spirit as they experienced it. Well, what about that? In a message to come, I'll deal with it more in depth. But briefly, let me make a few comments. First, I want to direct your attention to the audience of this text, the audience. I'm not going to dispute with anybody that the apostles were the immediate audience of our Lord before He ascended back to the Father in heaven. It was the apostles' mandate to be filled with the Holy Spirit and to be the first witnesses of Christ and to take the gospel to the four corners of the earth. But the same men who would tell us that Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 is not relevant for us today, not for us, would never, never admit that Matthew 28 verses 19 and 20, that is the Great Commission, is not for us. They would never say the Great Commission was for the apostles only. And we know that as long as there are people who have not heard the gospel in this world, it's the church's responsibility to cross seas, deserts, mountains, or bogs to take the gospel of Christ to the lost. It's our responsibility. It's for you and I to walk across our lawns and across our streets to share Jesus with neighbors, friends, loved ones, and yes, even strangers. Often in the Bible, a text of Scripture may have more than one audience. Not only the persons that witnessed the event or heard the message are the audience, but also those who to whom they will share what they saw becomes an audience. Or those who read the words that they recorded, they too are intended audiences of the words of God. And so, here we have in this text, I believe, another intended audience, as well as the first audience who heard Christ, which was the disciples who saw Him ascend back into heaven. Christ was stressing here the evangelistic mission of our church. Aren't you a part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Our church. His church. I pray Oak Grove Baptist Church is a part of that church. It is as many as of us who are converted are. And so here Christ is stressing the evangelistic mission of His church. Therefore, if this verse is only for the apostles, then missions and global evangelization would have ended when the last apostle died. In other words, if Jesus' first disciples were the only ones to take the gospel to the world by the power of the Holy Spirit, then when the last apostle died, the Great Commission died with that apostle. But again, no fervent evangelical will ever admit to that. These men who say Acts 1a isn't for us will never ever say that. And when you stop to think about it, even though the disciples took the gospel amazingly far during their lifetimes, they didn't take it to the uttermost parts of the earth. The Americas were undiscovered, unreached, and untouched. Friends, the text must have a larger audience than just those 11 men who were standing before Jesus that day. The whole church of Jesus Christ was intended to receive this text as much as the original 11 did. It's the task of all of God's people to be the bearer of light. And so if you go down the road that says, well, what Jesus said to them was only for the apostles themselves, and you apply that logic to all of the teachings of Christ when it was just He and the disciples, do you know how much of the four Gospels you would take out of your Bible? Do you realize how much of the New Testament could be reduced and irrelevant and inapplicable to us if we applied that logic to the whole Bible? No, this is for us today. If the audience includes the entire church of the living God to carry out the Great Commission, then listen. The first part of Acts 1:8 has to apply to us. But the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and with Him will be power to be my witnesses. If I'm to carry out the Great Commission, I have to have the power of the Holy Spirit. Certainly He didn't want me to do it in the power of the flesh, did He? But there's another audience here. Who is it? It's you, individually. You see, the church is comprised of individual Christians. And therefore, the task of witnessing has to be the responsibility of every Christian. Just not clergy. In fact, by the way, the word clergy is not even in the Bible. There is no clergy distinction when it comes to evangelism and missions in the Scriptures. Evangelism and missions is for every last one of us. Every member is to be a witness filled with the same Holy Spirit that Peter, James, and John was. Yes. Even you. Well, having therefore dealt with that, I think Acts 1:8 is for me too. Don't you? Having dealt with that, let me go to something else. The promise of the text. There's a promise here. You will receive power after the Holy Spirit's come upon you. Now, what does it mean? What does it mean to receive the power of the Holy Spirit? I think it means actually several things. It can mean the influence of the Holy Spirit to walk godly. God gives you power to walk a holy and godly life, or it can also mean an extraordinary empowerment for some particular act of service. I think this is perhaps closer to what Jesus is trying to communicate here, that there would be an impartation of the Spirit, and with that Spirit impartation, there would come a boldness and an anointing that would glorify God beyond the normal walk of faithfulness that we display day after day. It's this kind of power that I think Jesus is referring to in our text. Now, here's where confusion can get a foothold on this subject. Often the New Testament writers use the same word, filled with the Spirit, to mean different kinds of empowerments, giving of power. There's different kinds of giving of power, but they all use the same word, filled, or sealed with the Spirit, or promise of the Spirit, or receiving the gift of the Spirit. And so there's opportunity for confusion. What you need to do when you come to this word filled is look at the context and let the context tell you what kind of filling with the Spirit this is. But I want to assure you, you don't need to be confused. All you need to remember is that the power of the Holy Spirit can work in you to produce at least 3 different results. Let me say that again. The power or the infilling of the Spirit can produce in you at least 3 different results. Now I say at least 3. There are actually many, many more. But there are 3 that are dealing with this subject at hand today. I mean, the Spirit of God produces the fruit of the Spirit in you. The Holy Spirit gives you gifts to serve the body with. I mean, there are many results of the Holy Spirit's ministry in our lives. But when it comes to the power of God flowing through you, using you, I think there are 3 different results of being filled with the Holy Spirit. The first result of being filled with the Holy Spirit is to receive power to do nothing more than to live a godly, holy, obedient life. Without the Holy Spirit, you'll never obey God. Apart from me, Jesus said, you can do nothing. The power of the Spirit is to control and influence us. That's the whole meaning of Ephesians 5:18. Do not be drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit. As wine influences a person, controls them, Paul is making the point here, by comparison, you need to be controlled, influenced by the Spirit of God. You need to be controlled. You need to be governed by a power that's not you, but God in you, to walk obediently before Him. Second result, the same words, to be filled with the Spirit, can mean, as it simply did on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God was poured out on those believers. And they were all filled with the love and the joy of God, and they became bold witnesses for Christ. And so here it, all that means is, it's God meeting with His people, giving them an experience of His love so powerful that it produces such a joy that there's a boldness that results and they go forth boldly. I've shared this testimony with you before, but some of you may have not heard it. One of our trips to Eastern Europe, the only time I went into the Ukraine at that time, and still is, they may have the name democratic or democracy and use it, but it's still pretty much under communist rule. And we had heard all of these horror stories about when you enter into the Ukraine, how hard and difficult the border police are, and especially with Christians. And on that 13-hour journey from Bucharest to the border of Ukraine, we all who were together, several of us, Brother Mike Morrow, Charles Leiter, Bob Jennings, Darren Rotman, 13 hours to just talk about the things of God. And a few hours before we got to the border, God began to move in that little van. And one by one, we began to confess our sins one to another. And healing began to take place in our own hearts. And the next thing I know, the Spirit of God was coming upon me. And this experience of His love that I communicated to you last week happened all over again. The love of God just seemed to fill my heart. And joy began to ascend. And one by one, it just went through every individual in that van, even the driver. And when we got to that border patrol, we were so bold, because we had experienced the love of God and the joy of God, we were not afraid. And we got through a little bit of a test, but we made it. But the thing was, there was no fear. And I know there had been fear prior to that, at least in my own heart. And so God fills you with the Spirit by just letting you feel His love so powerfully that you don't care who don't like you anymore. It doesn't bother you who loves you, likes you, or rejects you. God loves you and you know it. You can face the devil, or you can do what David said, run through a troop and leap over a wall. You know God's for you. who can be against you? There's a third result of being filled with the Spirit, and that is an instantaneous strengthening to serve in a special need or crisis, such as Paul did in Acts chapter 13, verses 8 through 11, with the evil sorcerer Elymas. In other words, we're not talking about this experiencing of the love of God and the joy that we saw on the day of Pentecost with the baptism. We're talking about an infilling of strength, supernatural power to immediately come upon you for a crisis or a need. Look at Acts 13, verse 8. Paul, no doubt, was filled with the Spirit, and that he was being controlled and governed by the Holy Spirit, like Ephesians 5:18. But here, God comes upon him by the Holy Spirit to give him something a little bit above the ordinary control and influence of the Holy Spirit. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so is his name translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit. Do you see those words? Don't think too lightly of them. Luke's describing something, an event taking place right then, right there. Looked intently at him and said, O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? Now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. There's a power that comes immediately for a particular act of service or a crisis, which is the manifestation of the Spirit, as we see in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 7 and 11, where those gifts, they are transitory. They don't stay. They come and go as there are needs. And when the Spirit comes upon you, or being filled with the Spirit, that power is released to meet that need. Now again, you don't need to be confused. You say, but that's easy for you to say. You don't know what you're working with here. Yes, I do. Listen, in all instances, this is real easy. In all instances, it's the same power of God. God's power is God's power. It's all called in the New Testament by the same name, being filled with the Spirit, same name. The difference is in the function or the purpose of the power. Let me see if I can give you an illustration that makes the point that it's the same power of God, just fulfilling a different purpose in your life. Most homes are connected to a water main, which adequately supplies water for your normal daily activities in your home, for normal life. But suppose a fire breaks out. Then firemen tap a nearby hydrant to secure the same kind of water from the same main, but a greater flow of that water to meet the emergency. And so to be filled with the Spirit, like Ephesians 5:18, and we'll get into this more next week, like Ephesians 5:18, to be controlled with the Spirit, just like the water that runs to your house that gives you enough water to drink, to wash your clothes and bathe in. Normal activity. But all to be filled on occasion, like Acts 13, verse 8. There's an extra energy and power for special service. And there's no doubt in my mind that the sacred record of the Bible bears the truth that God from time to time pours out His Spirit in fullness to empower a believer or a group of believers for service. And there's no doubt that the secular record of history bears out the same point, namely that crucial breakthroughs of the gospel have come because of these periodic, extraordinary outpourings of the Spirit. In other words, listen, from time to time, God has moved in extraordinary ways in history. And He's poured out His Spirit in fresh, new, uncustomary, dramatic ways. We call those times, unfortunately, by unbiblical terms, and we've confused the whole thing. We call them revivals or awakenings or reformations, all they are, according to the Bible, is fresh outpourings of the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit. That's all that that is. Let me give you a couple of examples. In the summer of 1871, two women just came to my heart and mind to say, I don't know if you've noticed, if you've studied anything about, quote, revivals, usually God uses two classes of people to start or to be the first recipients of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that spreads like fire. You know who they usually are? Women and young people. Most outpourings of the Holy Spirit that had significant change in their cultures and societies, God used either women or young people to start it. Two women. Now you can take that for whatever it's worth. I don't know why I even said it, but it just came to my heart and I felt like I needed to say that. Two women of Dwight L. Moody's congregation felt an unusual burden to pray for Moody that, quote, the Lord would give him the baptism of the Holy Ghost and fire. Now this is 1871. This is long before the days of the Pentecostals, which didn't come until after the turn of the 20th century. You see, people weren't afraid to use the term baptism to the Holy Spirit because that meant something to them that was Bible, not charismatic. Now, you don't know much about Dwight Moody, perhaps. He's one of the most famous preachers of his entire generation, with the exception of Charles Spurgeon. Traveled all over the world preaching the gospel as an evangelist as well as a pastor. And Moody, in 1871, in that summer, would see those two women right in the front pew, and he knew what they were doing. They were praying for him. And it would so irritate him. Irritating. He was a little arrogant. He was proud. He didn't think he needed it. He thought that they were insinuating that he lacked something. I'm the pastor here of this wonderful church in Chicago. What do they mean, I lack something? But by the end of the summer, by September, he gave in and began to pray with them every Friday afternoon. In November 24th day of November 1871, Moody's church building was destroyed by the Great Chicago Fire. He went to New York to seek financial help. And day and night he'd walk those streets desperate for the touch of God's power in his life. He knew that his ministry had become a sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. And suddenly something happened one day. Let me just let Moody tell you in his own words. One day in the city of New York, oh, what a day. I cannot describe it. I seldom refer to it. It's almost too sacred an experience to name. I can only say that God revealed Himself to me, and I had such an experience of His love that I asked Him to stay His hand. Stop, in other words. I went preaching again. The sermons were not different. I did not present any new truths. And yet, hundreds were converted. I would not now be placed back where I was before that blessed experience. If you should give me all the world, it would be small dust in the balance. End of quote. You see why my heart stirred for this? Charles Finney, great evangelist, early to middle 1800s, underwent a very similar experience to Moody. The very evening of his conversion, the day of his conversion, he received an endowment of power that he called the baptism into the Holy Spirit. Here's what he said. The Holy Spirit descended upon me in a manner that seemed to go through me body and soul. I could feel the impression, like a wave of electricity going through and through me. Indeed, it seemed to come in waves and waves of liquid love. For I could not express it in any other way. It seemed like the very breath of God. I can recollect distinctly that it seemed to fan me like immense wings. No words can express the wonderful love that was shed abroad in my heart. I wept aloud with joy and love. And I do not know, but I should say I literally bellowed out the unutterable gushings of my heart. And these waves came over me and over me and over me, one after the other, until I recollect I cried out, "Oh, Lord, I shall die if these waves continue to pass over me. Lord, I cannot bear it anymore." And yet, I had no fear of death. Now, you need to know quickly that not every experience of the baptism or the infilling of the Holy Spirit is that dramatic. Because there's different degrees of experiencing the power. You can get 100 volts or you can get 220 volts. It's still electricity. It's evident in Scripture that there can be different measures or degrees of the Holy Spirit's power upon a man or a woman. For example, when the apostles say in Acts chapter 6, verse 3, "Look out among you seven men full of Holy Ghost and wisdom, that we may appoint over this business." You cannot interpret that and think, well, there's only seven men in the church that was full of the Holy Spirit. They all were full of the Holy Spirit. All the apostles are saying is some more than others. And we are looking for seven men who have an extraordinary fullness, an extra measure, an extra degree of the Spirit's power and wisdom in their lives. Not everybody has the same degree of power, but all of us must have this power. And I want you to know that if you do not, you are a disobedient child. It's a command. I'm bringing this message to a conclusion. The point that we must then come to is this, that without the giving of this power from God, our only prospect here at our church is that we will remain powerless to be both faithful and fruitful. Without the Holy Spirit coming upon us, as Jesus promised, would be ours if we believed Him, we will remain powerless to be fruitful and faithful in His name. The sad fact is, if we're left to ourselves, we are powerless. I mean, this is demonstrated so clearly in our own life. Let me take you back a few months. Let me put some Bible to what we experienced a few months ago. A few months ago, God opened the window of heaven a little and gave us a little taste of what I'm talking about today. I believe the window was opened because of His mercy and grace. He began to create an urgency, a desperation in some hearts. And some began to pray, and God began to answer, and we experienced a little bit more of the love of God than we were used to experiencing. And it was wonderful. But God didn't close the window. We walked away from the window. Or maybe we closed the window. And God has showed us that without the power of the Holy Spirit, we're powerless. And so, once again, the urgency, the need, the desperation is beginning to arise in some hearts, and some are starting to pray. God is starting to answer, and He's going to answer. The windows of heaven will be opened up, and you'll not be able to contain the blessing that He's about to give us. That is, if we humble ourselves to believe that without Him we're powerless. It's not only demonstrated in our lives, it's demonstrated in the life of the apostles. Think about these guys, and I don't want to speak irreverently. I mean, these are men, and they're great men of God. I'm not trying to begrudge them anything or slander them, but stop and think what they were like before the day of Pentecost. They were abject failures. Some of them were smelly fishermen, who, by the way, weren't very good at fishing either. Because every time you read about them going fishing, they never catch anything. Not until Jesus comes along do they have a catch. So they're fishermen by trade, and they're not even good at their trade. One is a tax collector, a legalized thief. Some want to compare the tax collector to the drug dealers of our day. I don't think that comparison is quite accurate. No, I think a better term would be a Benedict Arnold. When you hear the name Benedict Arnold, everybody knows that that name is forever associated with treachery and treason, because Benedict Arnold, during the Revolutionary War, sold out his American comparts, the Americans, for money. And that's exactly what tax collectors did. They worked for Israel's enemy, Rome, and collected their taxes, and plus a surcharge for their troubles in doing so, which could be up to 4 times the tax amount that they could put in their pocket. That's one of the men that God called to be His witness. And others were zealots. You know what zealots are? Political activist. Or a better word, terrorist. The zealots were insurgents. They were the Zarqawis of their day. The Bin Ladens of their day. You say, well, that's not fair. They were at least fighting for the right side. Yes, Zarqawi thought he was fighting for the right side. Rome thought they were the right side. It's politics. Either way you look at it, and that's what they were. They weren't afraid to slit a man's throat in order to advance their cause. That's the kind of men Jesus called. And then the others, well, they were nobodies. They would have been people you would have never heard of. They were destined to go to graves that with time would become unmarked, forgotten by anyone. And not only that, friends, they were failures at being good students. I mean, they couldn't cast out a demon out of a boy. They deserted Jesus on the night of the betrayal. One of them even denied Him. And when you stop and think about it, they weren't even good students. Jesus had to repeat the lessons over and over and over again. A disciple simply means a pupil, a student, a follower, and they were flunking class. And then they were proud and arrogant about it. They were always fighting for supremacy amongst the group of the apostles. Even the night of the Lord's Supper, after He had just broken the bread and gave them the cup, the Bible tells us they begin to argue amongst themselves who was the greatest disciple. Now that's the kind of men Jesus had before the day of Pentecost. What happened to them that made such a difference? What was it that now we look at them and say, oh, I wish we were half as successful as they were? It was the Holy Spirit of God. The Spirit of God filling them according to the promise given. And so I say to us today, we're going to be useless unless we're expecting and experiencing the power of the Holy Spirit. The New Testament church should experience the dynamic of the power of God, for it's not by might, nor by power, but by My Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. It should be our conviction, Oak Grove. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Listen, look at that verse. It didn't say you couldn't build the house. It says you labor in vain to build it. Oh yes, human ingenuity can build a lot of nice things, look very attractive, look very industrious, but unless God builds it, it's all in vain. Beloved, I think we have some serious thinking and soul searching to do. First, why do we think we can receive the Spirit's power without prayer? If the apostles had to ask and wait for the Holy Spirit, why do we assume He will be with us? That's what we must be doing, assuming it, because we don't really pray for His influence like we do, should. Now, I'm not advocating we sit on our hands praying to God to do all the work and leave us free to pursue our own priorities, yet I think that's what we really want. I think down deep in our hearts, there is this kind of motive working. Lord, we want a dynamic church. We want a church that's New Testament. Oh Lord, we want to do all of these things, but we want to keep our schedules and our priorities intact at the same time, Lord. And I think that motive is so deep, deep within us that it doesn't surface and therefore we don't see it, but there it is nonetheless working its mischief in us. Oh yes, we want to see people saved. We want to see a move of God as long as we can keep living the way we're living, pursuing the things we're pursuing without change. What I'm trying to say with the greatest sense of importance is that, you know, we can invent and implement change and innovations, but if we don't first have the power of the Holy Spirit, all we're going to be creating is another lifeless method. Methods don't contain life. Life's in the Spirit. But if we seek to be obedient to Christ and make disciples, then dear friend, we will experience His life when we initiate those means and methods that are scripturally ordained. God will be in what we do because God will be in us. Samuel Chadwick, in his book, The Way to Pentecost, said several things. I read just an excerpt of it Wednesday night. I'm not going to read all that I've got here before me because I'm taxing some of your attention spans, I know. But listen to this. Good old Methodist preacher years ago. A church that is man-managed instead of God-governed is doomed to failure. A ministry that's college-trained but not Spirit-filled works no miracles. The churches that multiply committees and neglects prayer may be fussy, noisy, enterprising, but its labors in vain and spends its strength for naught. To run an organization needs no God. Man can supply the energy, enterprise, and enthusiasm for things human. The real work of a church depends upon the power of the Spirit. The presence of the Spirit is vital and central to the work of the church. Nothing else avails. Apart from Him, wisdom becomes folly and strength weakness. Miracles are the direct work of His power. And without miracles, the churches cannot live. That's what He said. I want to say something I think should modify what He says because I don't think He's quite right yet. I think it takes miracles to make a New Testament church. What kind of miracles am I talking about? Raising the dead, blinded eyes see, deaf ears hearing. Well, I'm not opposed to those things, but that's not what I'm thinking. There's one thing that the Bible tells us it's impossible except God do. What is it? People being converted. People being converted. Impossible to man. God, it's possible. What's the definition of a miracle? Well, a miracle is when physically it can't be done and yet the laws of physics are superseded and it does happen. Well, if it's a law spiritually that a man cannot birth himself into the family of God and God does it, isn't that a miracle? Isn't it a miracle when a husband and wife won't even look at each other, talk to each other? The Spirit of God breaks both down in humility and they begin to love one another. Is that a miracle? Maybe I am lessening the degree or definition of a miracle, but I don't think so. I think these are the kinds of miracles we need. And I'm saying clearly, don't want you to misunderstand, don't want you to second guess, we are not a church unless those things are happening. Because I've come to the conclusion that what we have said is a church is not biblical. Here's what Baptists say a church is. Two or three come together, covenant themselves to be a church and practice the ordinances of the church, which is communion and baptism, and there you go, you've got a church. I can't find that anywhere in this book. What I find in this book is when God begins to move in amongst group of people, whether two or three or more, and He begins to share His dynamic life with them, that there's an energy, that comes and fills them with love and joy and power. And so I say, without miracles, you have no church. You have no church. And so today, let us continue to pray for the experience of the Holy Spirit's power. Let this be our labor, to be empty of ourselves in order to be full of God. Father, oh, we confess, Lord, we confess how we need You. Lord, if there's a church in Paducah that needs You, it's this one. We do not boast that we are the greatest. Lord, we will not strive for a supremacy over other churches, other Christians. Lord, what we have to do this morning is grovel before You and say, do not deal with us according to our iniquities. Lord, don't even look on us right now. We're so full of ourselves. But have mercy and empty us of ourselves, so then You can look upon us in favor. Lord, I mean this. You know, in my heart, we do want You to be glorified. We want to live faithful and fruitful lives. Lord, we call upon heaven to be our witness right now. We testify, we agree with You that without You, it's all in vain. So Paul, please, Lord, please take care of that for us. Do what You must with us. Do what You must with me, Father, so that when I die and I stand before You, You'll say to me, well done, thou good and faithful servant. God, I think this to be so crucial that I cannot see it separate from my standing before You in judgment. Fill us with Your Spirit. Give us a hunger for Your Spirit. Help us to be not able to rest until we rest in You, full of Your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.